morning. Our reading this morning is going to come from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. That's the book of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon and Salim because water was abundant there, and people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease."
When I used to teach the teenagers on a regular basis, one of the things I would do with them quite a bit to get them to think and to see also where they were in their thinking, I would do a little experiment called word association. And most of us know what that is. You say a word and then the person responds with the first response. If I say church, what do you think? If I say old, what do you think? If I say cold, what do you think? And that tells what the person is thinking inside. It tells a lot about the personality. If you go far enough with that, it tells about their character. It tells about their interest. It tells about where their heart is and what they're really thinking, because that's the first response. That's what they connect. When they're connecting the dots, that's the line they draw between this word that I give them and then the next word. And we could have a lot of good discussions from that. Back in the 90s, Ann Landers had written to her readers and asked them to write in some names that suited the person's occupation that has that name. And I want to share some of these submissions with you, how that a name fits an occupation. For example, Chuck and Sadie Sutikoff of Merrick, New York said, "In high school, our librarian was named Miss Story. My band teacher was Ray Musiker, but our favorite was a podiatrist in a Detroit suburb named Dr. Smelzy." Podiatrist, somebody works on feet, for those of you who know that. Another one says, Beth Cooper of Oakland, California, "My dentist in San Francisco is named Les Plaque." Virginia Love, a Winona, Minnesota, says in Valdosta, Georgia, 12 years ago, "I bought a car from someone named Swindle and insured it with Bill Crook Insurance Agency." Judge Henry Lobey of San Francisco said, "When my father was a patient in the hospital in Palm Springs, California, his dietitian was Miss Hunger. I give you my word," he says. Ed Mercer of Stoughton, Massachusetts says, "Joe Yon, manager of a sleep disorder clinic in Jonesboro, Arkansas. She knew a Texas psychiatrist named Paul Looney. As a matter of fact, there was a Looney that used to come to OVU campus and conduct counseling courses." Looney. There's also a chiropractor, she said, named Bonebreak, a minister named Lord, a dentist named Brush, an undertaker named Die. A Paul Cradle is an obstetrician. Suzanne Tripp writes, Fort Smith, Arkansas. J. Katz Kanepa of Brooklyn, New York said, "I grew up in a small town in Pennsylvania. My parents befriended a man who owned a chicken farm. His name was Ed Cluck." Kenneth Lorien of Duluth, Minnesota said, "There was much joking in Hammond, Indiana about the name of our local physician, Dr. Murray Stasek." This is John Lawler of Indianapolis says, I formerly lived in South Bend, Indiana. I was always amused by the ads from a local orthodontist named Dr. James Toothaker. But here's my favorite. It may not be yours, but this is my favorite. A little more than 2 years ago, I broke my leg while visiting friends out of town. While awaiting surgery, I heard an orthopedic surgeon being paged. His name was Dr. Cutteroff. I was relieved to hear that my surgeon was going to be Dr. Slaughter. She signed still in one piece. We make word connections. You know, if those people didn't have those names, we probably wouldn't think too much about it. We don't think of a Dr. Smith being a doctor, or medical doctor, or anything like that. That doesn't make much connection. But certain names mean certain things to us, and so when we make that connection, it's kind of humorous. The writer of Proverbs says something more on the serious side. He said, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. A good name, a good reputation, is more to be desired than great wealth. You can have a lot of money. You can live in the nicest house, you can drive the nicest car, but if you don't have a good name, you don't have a good reputation, then you don't have anything. And that's what he's saying. That a good name is more to be treasured than great wealth. In light of all this, this is why I get a little concerned when somebody says, I want to go make a name for myself. I want to make a name for myself. Now, it was rather interesting after I prepared this lesson. As you can tell, I read Ann Landers, Dear Abby. They're great psychologists. No, they just kind of give the human side of life and reveal a lot what's going on in people's lives. This past Friday, she said, that phrase is antiquated. Well, if it's antiquated, it's rather interesting that people still use it. And the reason I get concerned is because it's a very self-centered statement. It's a statement that says, I want to make a name for myself no matter what I have to do. No matter who I step on to get there, I want to make a name for myself. I want to be out front. I want to be in the spotlight. I want to be in the limelight. I want to be famous. And some people will do anything to gain that fame. Listen to some of the interviewers of some of the serial killers. They wanted to be famous. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they have. But when somebody has this drive that I want to be known, they'll do anything to get known, to be remembered, to put their names in the history books, even commit crimes, even kill. But on the other side, there are people that just simply want to do right things, but they want to make the name for themselves. That's still dangerous. If you go back in the Old Testament, back when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he had a brother and he had a sister, Aaron and Miriam. Aaron, as we know, is his mouthpiece. Miriam, as we know, is the one that told Potiphar's daughter where to find a nursemaid for her brother when he was found in the bulrushes in the pool. So these people were very significant in Moses' life. But when Moses is getting all of the attention from God, and God is speaking through Moses, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. What was going on there? They were wanting to be in the limelight. They were wanting to be the leaders. This is one of the problems that King Saul had. First Samuel, the 18th chapter. Things were going on pretty good until David came along, and David became a soldier. He became quite a warrior. He'd go out to battle and he'd kill his 10,000s, and Saul would only kill his thousands. And whenever he came back in town one time and the women were singing this song, Saul has killed his 1,000, David has killed his 10,000s. From that day on, Saul held David in suspicion. Because Saul wanted the chief seat. He wanted to be the authority. He didn't want this young boy upstaging him or knocking him out of his position. He knew that what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, he'd been told by God that somebody was going to replace him. And when he found out it was going to be David, then that's when he really began to pursue David, as we well know the story. I guess this is why I like John the Baptist. He was a rugged character. I am probably as far removed from John the Baptist as a person could be. As far as there's no way I'm going to wear camel's hair. There's no way I'm going to eat wild locusts and honey. I'll eat the honey, but not the wild locusts. I'm just not into that. Living out in the wilderness, I like going camping, but don't do it anymore. I like the soft bed. I like to be clean. I like to be shaven. I like personal hygiene. John the Baptist didn't have that, but his attitude. His attitude was tremendous. This is the man that was on the scene preparing the way for Jesus. This is the man that people were going out of the city to see, to hear, out beyond Jordan. This is the man who was attracting a lot of attention, sometimes the wrong kind of attention. Not that he was doing anything wrong, but people were after him because of some of the things he was saying. And when you start teaching some hard things people disagree with, you're going to have problems. And John the Baptist was preaching some hard things, some things that people disagree with, especially Herodias, and she got after him. And of course, that ended up with his death. But John is a very significant figure. I love his attitude that we read about a few minutes ago in John, the third chapter. When he says, talking about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. He also says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so this joy of mine has been made full. I am not even worthy to stoop down to unlatch his shoes. I'm not the bridegroom, but I get to hear the bridegroom's voice. I get to prepare the way for the bridegroom. I get to tell other people about this bridegroom, and he's going to increase. And as he increases, I'm going to decrease. But then he says, the joy of mine has been made full. John did not care who got the credit. He just wanted to do his job. There's another man that's up there toward the top of my list of kind of little known people in the scriptures, but remarkable men. And you have to know a little bit more about them than just what is said in the scriptures to kind of know what was going through their minds and what was going on in their lives. One of those men is Barnabas. If you remember, Barnabas was a wealthy landowner, wealthy for his time. He had a piece of ground in Cyprus, which is where a lot of the world's attention is right now because of the money problems they've got over there. He sold the land and he brought it, the proceeds, he laid at the apostles' feet. He said, you take this and do with it as you please, as you see necessary. Also, he is the one that when Saul had left 3 years prior, that church was afraid of him, but now he comes back and he wants to join himself to the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem, and nobody wants to give him a chance. It's Barnabas that takes him aside and talks to him and is convinced in his mind that he's okay, and he comes back and he recommends him to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the Christians. It's also Barnabas that goes up and begins the church in Antioch, and he's so overwhelmed with the workload that he goes over to Tarsus, where Saul has gone after his conversion and after his trip to Jerusalem, and he gets him to come back and help him in Antioch. But then we come down to Acts 11, verse 30. We see that there was a famine. They needed some help down in Jerusalem. The church of Antioch took up a collection. And it says, and this they did, sitting in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They go down, they take the money down there. They come back up to Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, turn the way. I want to show you this man that we're talking about. I want you to get to know him if you don't know him. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have been called. You go on down to verse 7. Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And you go on down to verse 13, or down to verse 9, it says, but Saul was also known as Paul, though the Holy Spirit fixed his gaze on him. Then down to verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions doesn't even mention Barnabas. The spotlight is now on Paul. This upstart, this new man on the scene, this man that Barnabas had recommended, this man that had Barnabas had gone to Tarsus and got brought back to Antioch and helped him build a church there. This man who's always been kind of his right-hand man is now the focus of attention. Barnabas did not even mention. He says, Paul and his companions. And they continue to work. They continue to work together until they have a strong disagreement. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 41. And to me, as you look at church history, especially the first century, this is one of the saddest incidents I think I know of. Here are two good men. Two men that are very involved in working for the Lord. Paul and Barnabas. And they have a difference of opinion. They cannot resolve it. Which I think is rather sad. Because I feel that any problem can be resolved if you work hard enough at it. But Paul and Barnabas would not work with it. Barnabas wanted to. But it's really Paul that doesn't work, want to work with this. As we go on over through the rest of the Bible, Barnabas, after this occasion, is rarely mentioned. They're only mentioned about three times. And that's just by name. He really fades into the background. And the attention has all fallen on Paul now. And what was it that caused this division? Now, this division occurred around AD 48 to AD 49. And that's significant that you remember that. The approximate dates. It says back in 13 and verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is John Mark. He left them and goes back to Jerusalem. For whatever reason, we're not told. We can speculate, we can conjecture, and I think I've got some pretty good opinions, and part of you do too, but we really don't know. He just left, he went back home. And then sometime later, they want to go back and revisit the churches that they had established on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas suggests, let's take John Mark. Paul Adamington says, no. There is no way we're taking John Mark with us. And it's because of that contention, they went their separate ways and never, as far as we know, worked together again. We move ahead about 19 years. We read over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's from prison says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, that's John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now that's kind of interesting verse, but it helps us to see what happened in those 19 years with Barnabas. John Mark is a very strong individual, so strong that Paul wants him, when he's in prison, to come to him. Because he's profitable to me, he can help me now. What happened in those 19 intervening years? This may be speculation, but I think it's speculation based on some solid evidence. Who was it that took John Mark and worked with him? Barnabas. It was Barnabas that mentored him. It was Barnabas that was patient with him. It was Barnabas that nurtured him. And Barnabas is not getting any attention. And the reason I like Barnabas' story so much. Now here is a man who is in the limelight. Here is a man who is a leader. A key figure in the early church. And who fades in the background. And his young man that he has mentored, Paul, gets out in the forefront. And Barnabas does not quit. I've seen some people. I've seen some preachers. I've seen some elders. I've seen some deacons. I've seen some Bible class teachers that mentor somebody and they bring that person up and that person gets mature enough where they can handle the situation, maybe preaching, maybe being an elder, maybe being a deacon, maybe being a Bible class teacher. And the other person that's trained them just kind of goes in the background and they're no longer the one that's noted all the time. They don't get the attention anymore. And I've seen them get their feelings hurt and quit. I have worked so hard and that congregation doesn't even appreciate me. They don't want me around anymore. They don't ask me to do anything anymore. Barnabas is a great example of how to handle that. Here is a man that is very, very key in the early church. But a man who is kind of replaced by the boy that he's mentoring, by Paul. But he keeps on working. He keeps on serving because it didn't matter to him who was doing the work as long as the work got done. a lot of you are pot stirrers. Every time Brad preaches, you go out, you say it at the door, "Everett, better watch out. Better watch out." Nobody yet has said, but I know I'll hear it this morning, "Your days are numbered." But you know that doesn't bother me. Truthfully, it does not bother me. When I see young men come up and develop to where they can do what I have done and even do better and surpass that, that's what ministering is all about. It's helping somebody else to replace you someday. I know some elders are so threatened by being replaced that they don't train younger men. And they don't appoint other elders. And then you get older, the eldership gets older, and then they start retiring and start dying off, and you got a vacuum. Church, that should never happen. We should always be training younger men. Isn't that what Paul said? You who are older, train the younger men and women. We always need to be training people. Barnabas did that with Paul. Paul became the key figure. Barnabas did that with John Mark. John Mark is used to write a gospel. And his name is much better known than Barnabas. But I don't see that bothering Barnabas. Remember what his nickname was? Son of Consolation, Son of Encouragement. That's what he was known for. And I hope we will be too. As Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth." He says, it doesn't matter. Apollos or I, we're not in competition with each other. He said, we're both just working for the Lord. One plants, the other waters. It's God that's using both of us. And church, that should always be our attitude. Don't ever feel like you're in competition with somebody else, that you're in conflict with somebody else. Work as a team. Work as a team. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. As long as God gets the glory, that's the most important thing. Lutz Long and Jesse Owens. Two very different individuals. Jesse Owens, as you know, is probably one of the greatest runners our nation ever knew, probably one of the greatest runners our world ever knew. Jesse Owens came along at a very politically charged time in our history as a world. 1936, he went to the Olympics in Berlin, Germany. Now, if you know your history, you know that was right in the heyday of the time that Hitler was preaching white supremacy, the Aryan race. And he was going to use the 1936 Olympics to demonstrate that the Aryans, the whites, were supreme to the blacks and to every other race. Lutz Long was a German. Lutz Long and Jesse Owens were competitors in the same event, in the long jump. Lutz Long, in the preliminaries, had set a record in the preliminaries for the long jump. In the second round, Jesse Owens kept fouling. Fouling means his toe went over the board. Lutz Long, his competitor, the one who held the record, went to Jesse Owens, and he said, "Why don't you put a towel 6 inches back from the board? That way you can see it and help you prevent fouling." Jesse Owens did that. And Jesse Owens went on to the finals, and Jesse Owens won. He got the gold. Lutz Long got the silver. And he got a record. 26 feet, 5.5 inches. Now, the reason I like that story is because here is a man who helped a competitor. And as a result of helping him, he got second place. As they stood on the podium, on the stand getting the award, Hitler was angry as a hornet. Lutz Long was excited. And of course, Jesse Owens was thrilled. Jesse Owens later said about that day, as they walked arm in arm back to the dressing room, Jesse once said this, and that's long. It took a lot of courage for him to befriend me in front of Hitler. You can melt down all the medals and cups I have, and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-karat friendship that I felt for Lutz Long at that moment. One sports writer said, when the achievement of the goal is more important than the name of the victor, rivals become friends. Or in essence, it's what the person is saying. It's amazing how much work can get done when no one cares about who gets the credit. Now, how does that stack up against the statement, I want to make a name for myself? I hope that we won't worry about who gets the credit. I hope we won't worry about making a name for ourselves. Rather, as Christians, we just want to exalt God. But what is more important is we serve wherever and however God wants us to. If he wants you to serve in a skyscraper as a CEO of a company, if he wants you to serve in a back alley, ministering to the drug addict, if he wants you to serve here in the United States or over in India, if he wants you to serve in wealth or serve in poverty, I hope you'll say, God, wherever and whenever. As Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, ask to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And you know, when we can remember that, when we can remember I'm serving the Lord, nothing is above us and nothing is below us. And when we're serving the Lord, we're not going to say, we'll get somebody else to do it. I've done my share. Now, can you imagine Jesus confronting the cross and saying to his Father, Father, get somebody else. I've done my share. I've put up with these people for 33 years now, intensely for 3.5 years. I've taught them. I've sacrificed for them. I've done my share. Let somebody else do it. You don't hear Jesus saying that. Father, not my will, but yours be done. So I hope we don't say, well, get somebody else to do it because I've done my time. I've done my share. I've put in my time. Now, as long as you're alive, you still had time. And God wants you to put it in for him. So the most important thing is what Jesus said to his apostles when they came back from a very victorious first mission to the, which was the limited commission to the household of Israel. So nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The most important thing is not who I am, but rather it's what I am. There's one thing that I want people to say about me more than anything else. When they think of me, Everett is a Christian. Everett is a Christian. Rob and I visited one of our members the other day. We're talking to her husband. And we asked him, he told us that he'd grown up in the church and he didn't go anymore. And I asked him, I said, why don't you go? He said, do you want the truth? Or do you want me to tell you what I think you might want to hear? I said, I want the truth. And very simply, he said, I'm not a Christian because I've known Christians. That was like somebody punched me in the gut because I knew exactly what he meant. What he meant by that, in case you need an explanation, was he says he's knowing people who claim to be Christians and didn't live. He said, and he turned him off. Church, live as a Christian. Talk as a Christian. Watch your language. People are watching you. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, the stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come. Do you understand what he's saying? He said, I know people are going to cause other people to stumble, but you better have to be caught on the end of causing somebody to stumble. He said, it's going to be very hard on you. When people know you're a Christian, they're watching you harder than anybody else. They're listening to the jokes that you tell. They're watching the language that you speak. They're watching the activities you participate in. They're watching everything about you. And some of them are not Christian because they have known Christians. And I'm putting Christian quotation marks because a Christian is one who follows Christ, and one who is acting like that is not following Christ. Church, I want to challenge each one of us today to live in such a way that the predominant thought when people think about us is not that he's a bricklayer, not they're a teacher, not that they're a telephone person, not that they're working the oil fields, but the thing they think about is they're a Christian. They're a Christian. How can I know? I listen to them talk. I listen to what they're interested in. I see their priorities. And I know that God means something to them and Christ means something to them. You want to make a name for yourself? Forget that. Make a name for Christ. Live for him. If necessary, even die for him. This morning, if you have not been living as a Christian, people really, you've been standing in the way of people seeing Christ because of your conduct. You are a stumbling block. And Jesus says, stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the individual who's the stumbling block. Take that seriously. If you need to make change in your life this morning, make those changes. Repent of that. Whatever's causing that person to be blinded to Christ because of your behavior, change that this morning. If you need to apologize to the church, which most likely you do, then do that this morning. Or if you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll look past the people that you know as Christians with their bad examples. And I want you to look at Christ. Not how you stack up against the other Christians, but how you stack up against Christ. Are you living as he lived? And the answer is no. Christ lived a perfect life, and he died a death so that we could have perfection in our lives. And you can have that this morning. If you're confessing and being the Son of God, you'll repent of your sins and put Christ on baptism this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. Or this morning, if you're going through a difficult time in your life and he wants to pray with you, we'll be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, let us know what it is. But come to the front and get us.